You to open your Bibles today to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Now, I'm going to be speaking on the subject, what is saving faith? What is saving faith? When Paul wrote this book to Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy, he was chained in prison, in danger any moment of execution. And besides all this, he had been forsaken and deserted by many whom he thought were his friends. He wrote in verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." And then he wrote in this same book, chapter 4, verse 10, "Demas hath forsaken me." Demas was his companion and his friend. And he declares that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Only Luke is with me. And then in the 16th verse of that fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me." He was in prison. He was chained to a soldier. He was awaiting execution. He had been forsaken by his friends. And so at the beginning of chapter 1, he exhorts Timothy to never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then twice in the book of Romans, he said, "Whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed." Do not be ashamed of the gospel, Timothy. And then he said, "Do not be ashamed of those who preach the gospel." If you look there at verse 8, you'll see that. He said, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." And then in the latter part of verse 8, he said, "Be ready yourself to share in the afflictions of the gospel and in the persecutions which will come to those who believe it and who dare to preach it." The Bible tells us it is given unto us not only to suffer for Christ's sake, but to believe. And all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul begins this letter to young Timothy, whom he called his son in the ministry, this old man of God awaiting execution, chained in prison. And he said, "Now, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of those who preach the gospel, who are even prisoners for the sake of the gospel, and you be ready yourself to suffer persecution and affliction, which will come to you if you believe and preach the gospel." And then in verse 9 and 10, now this is very important. I want you to take your Bible, and while I'm speaking to you, you look down and read these verses that I'm going to quote to you. Now, in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul identifies this gospel for which he was in prison, for which he was persecuted, for which he had been forsaken by his friends, and of which he was not ashamed. He identifies this gospel. Now, look at verse 9 carefully. He says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling." The first identifying mark of the gospel of God is this. It's the work of God for us and not our work for God. He hath saved us. We didn't save ourselves and we didn't contribute to our redemption. He saved us and he called us with a holy calling. Paul wrote in Ephesians, "We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus." John wrote, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us." That's the first identifying mark of the gospel of God's grace. It is God's work for us. He saved us, and he called us, and he redeemed us. Now look at the second mark of this gospel of which Paul says, "I'm not ashamed," and this gospel which he exhorts Timothy to preach and to teach, and not to be ashamed of it. And he said, "This gospel is not according to our works." Look at it there in verse 9. He saved us not according to our works. He called us not according to our works, but according to his purpose and his grace. It is not because of our works that God saves us or in return for our works. The scripture says, when we have done everything required of us, we are still unprofitable servants. The scripture says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved. Our righteousnesses are filthy rags. They're nothing. They do not commend us to God. We are saved not according to our works. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's presence. Now, what's the third mark of this gospel? The first mark is this. It is a work of God for us. And it's not in return for our works, nor because of our works, but according to his grace. What's the third thing? Which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This gospel is an eternal gift. It's an eternal gift. Never has been but one gospel. From before the foundation of the world, there was one Savior. Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God decreed before all eternity to have a people. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, according as he chose us in Christ before the world began. He said, I've drawn you with an everlasting love. God loved us and chose us and gave us to Christ before the world began. It's an eternal gift. That's what it says here. He saved us and he called us not according to our works, not because of our works, but according to his purpose and his grace, which was given to us when? Before the foundation of the world, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Now watch verse 10, 2 Timothy 1:10. It is the gospel of divine visitation. Look at verse 10. It says there in verse 10, it is now manifest. This gospel is the work of God for us. It's not because of our works. It was given us in Christ before the world began. And it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll find in the Old Testament many prophecies about the Messiah. Those prophecies are about Christ. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find many sacrifices. There's the turtle doves and the lambs and the sheep and the goats and the bullocks, and all these different sacrifices. These are all pictures of Christ. You'll find feast days. You'll find a priesthood. You'll find a tabernacle. You'll find furniture in that tabernacle. You'll find a brazen serpent. You'll find a smitten rock. You'll find all of these things in the Old Testament, and every one of them are types of Christ and pictures of Christ and promises of Christ and prophecies of Christ. To him give all the prophets witness. And now he has come into this world to fulfill all of these sacrifices and all of these sin offerings and all of these types. Christ has come, the one to whom they pointed. He has been manifest in the flesh. He hath appeared, and he hath performed and perfected all that these things pictured. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world to redeem those that were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the righteousness of God. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, here's the fifth mark of this gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. I boldly and courageously preach it. And if I'm sent to prison, if I lose my friends, if it costs me my life, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to preach this gospel. And Timothy, I exhort you, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of those that preach it. And Timothy dared to bear the afflictions and the persecutions for preaching the gospel. And here's the fifth identifying mark. It is the gospel of a completed work. It's the gospel of an effectual work. He says, Christ our Lord hath appeared, and he hath abolished death. He hath destroyed the power of sin. He hath conquered the great serpent. He hath conquered sin and death and hell. He hath appeared. And he hath destroyed death, abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light. When our Lord was on the cross, he said, it's finished. The work is done. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess his voice divine. He bore my sins in his body on the tree and I bear them not. He performed before the law a perfect righteousness for every believer, and that is not required of me. God doesn't demand that I bring a righteousness, but that I receive one. God doesn't demand that I bring before him a justification, but that I receive one. It's a finished work. Christ had finished it. Now in verse 11, after identifying this gospel, he said, I preach this gospel, and I teach this gospel. And now in spite of the persecution and the prison and the forsaking of my friends, I am not ashamed. And here's our text, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. The three things I want you to see here, the definition of saving faith, I think it'll help you. It's helped me. I've looked through the years. I've been preaching now 29 years, and I've looked through the years to find what we could call a definition of saving faith. I have people say, well, what is saving faith? There are all kinds of faith. There's mental faith, and material faith, and miracle faith, and all these different faiths. James says the devil believes and trembles. Well, I don't want that kind of faith. I don't want a presumptuous faith. I want saving faith. I want the kind of faith that would lead a man in prison, awaiting execution, forsaken by his friends, determined to know nothing but Christ. I want the kind of faith that man's got. And he gives us here the definition of his faith. What Paul knew. Now, here's the first thing. What Paul knew. He said, I know whom I have believed. Now, here's a key word, W-H-O-M. I know whom I have believed. He did not say, I know what I believe. You can get people to talk and debate and argue about what they believe. Their doctrines and their laws and their rules and their regulation and their peculiarities of their particular religious denomination. But Paul doesn't say, I'm willing to suffer these things and I'm willing to endure these things because I know what I believe. No, sir. He said, I know whom I have believed. There's a lot of difference. Paul didn't say, I know when I believed. You can get some people to tell you about their experience. About the hope they have is an experience they had many, many years ago. And they'll be glad to take you back to the old country church or take you back to the old place behind the barn or out in the field when they had an experience. But Paul didn't say, I know when I have believed. That's not nearly so important as I know whom I have believed. And then Paul did not say, I know how much I believe. Paul wasn't boasting about his piety and his righteousness and his spirituality. He's talking about a person with whom he was acquainted and with whom he had been brought into a living, vital union. I know whom I have believed. The gospel, my friend, is concerning a person. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, the scripture says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, in verse 2, there's a parenthesis. It says, which he promised before by the holy prophets in the Scriptures. But verse 3 says, concerning his son. Now, the gospel of God is concerning his son. That's what it's all about. And Paul said, I know not what I believe or when I believed or how much I believe, but I know whom I have believed. This is what he's saying. I know him. Who is very God of very God. You know who Jesus Christ is? The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ. The scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When the Father spoke of the Son, he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever. Unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever. And when Paul was speaking to those elders at Antioch, he exhorted them in this way. He said, you feed the church of God, which God purchased with his own blood. Who was that came from Mary's womb in Bethlehem? That was God in human flesh. Who was that walking the dusty streets of Jerusalem and Judea and the shores of Galilee? That was God in the flesh. Who is that hanging on Calvary's cross, pouring out his soul unto death? That's God in the flesh. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I know him who is their God of their God. And I know him who came to save sinners. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. This is a faithful saying. It's a certain saying. It's worthy of acceptation by all men that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. I know him who's the friend of sinners. And he says, I know him who was numbered with the transgressors. I know him who bare the sin of many. I know him who was made his soul an offering for sin. I know him who died on the cross for my sins. The sinless was made sinful, that the sinful might become sinless. He bare our sins in his body on the tree. I know him. And I know him who was buried and rose again, and who ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives, to make intercession for me. I know him who will come again and receive me into glory. He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's not a myth. He's not just a historical character. He's not a doormat named Jesus. He's not a fire escape from hell. He's a living Lord. He's a living Lord. Do you know him? Do you know him? Eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. Saving faith, first of all, is the knowledge of God. Timothy, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for I know whom I have believed. We don't talk that way today, do we? I know what I believe. Well, I know when I was saved. I was there when it happened. But I know how much faith I've got. I know whom I have believed. It all hinges on him. It's because of him. It's for his glory. It's for his sake. He is salvation. He is the Bible. He is eternal life. He is heaven. He is glory. It's Christ. Then what's the second mark of saving faith? What Paul was persuaded of. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. Now, my friends, there are two requirements of one who would redeem sinners. He must not only be willing, he must be able. Now, if I could, I'd save my children, but I'm not able. I'm willing, but I'm not able. If I could, I'd save your soul, but I would. I'd be willing, but I'm not able. So the one who saves a sinner from his sins, who pays the debt of sin and cancels that great, enormous debt, must be able, not only willing, but able. And Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded, I'm confident, he's able. Able to do what, Paul? Well, he wrote in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Somebody said, he's able to save to the guttermost. Well, that's all right. To the uttermost extent of sin, to the uttermost extent of failure, to the uttermost extent of infirmity, to the uttermost extent, he's able to save. Why? He's the Father's choice. He's the Father's anointed. He's the Father's elect. He is the Father's sent one. He's the Father's Messiah. This is my Son. Hear ye him. He's able to save because he, as God, can satisfy the law, and as God can satisfy justice, and as man can suffer. He is able to save because he paid the debt in full. He is able to save because now he has wounds to plead. By his stripes we're healed. Paul said, I'm persuaded he's able. Able to do what? Save me. And then secondly, he's able to do everything he promised to do. Paul wrote in Romans 4:21 about Abraham being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And Jude said this, he is able to keep me saved. He is able to keep me saved. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. I need that. If one sheep of Christ could fall away, I'd fall 1,000 times a day. How about you? But he's able to save, and he's able to fulfill every promise, and he's able to keep us and to present us faultless before the throne of glory with exceeding joy and exceeding glory. And then watch this. I'm going to die someday. I'm getting older. And someday I'm going to die, and they're going to bury my body. And my Redeemer is going to have to raise it. And no one can raise the dead but Jesus Christ. He proved it at the tomb of Lazarus. He proved it at the widow's son's coffin there. He proved it there at Jairus' daughter's place. He is able. He shall change my vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. For he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That's Philippians 3:21. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to fulfill all that he promised. He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to change your vile body, that it may be just like his risen body, his glorified body, because he's able to subdue all things to himself. And watch this. Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ my Lord. You're safe in Christ. You're not safe in your experience. You're not safe in the church. You're not safe in your own holiness. You're safe in Christ. Under the blood of Jesus. Under the blood of Jesus. Safe in the shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus. Safe while the ages roll. Safe though the worlds may crumble. Safe though the stars grow dim. Under the blood of Jesus, I'm secure. Because he's not only able, not only willing to save me, he's able to save me. All right, now the third point, and this will close the message, a definition of saving faith. It's a knowledge of Christ. It is a trust or a persuasion of his willingness and his ability. And then last of all, what had Paul done? What Paul knew was Christ. What Paul was persuaded of, that Christ was able. Now, Paul tells us something that he's done intelligently and willingly and lovingly. He said, I have committed it unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Sitting there in prison, chained to a soldier, weak in body, awaiting death, forsaken by friends, believed to be crazy by the multitude, ridiculed by the leaders of religion, Paul confronts the whole world with a holy boldness, and he says, I've committed it all to Christ. Against that day. That day is the day of death. That day is the day of resurrection. That day is the day of judgment. That day is the day of life and death. Eternal life or eternal death. How will your religion fare in that day? How will your experience fare in that day? Everything we believe and everything we hope and everything we cling to ought to be measured and considered in the light of death. In the light of judgment, in the light of God's holy presence, Christ will stand up in those things. He'll be with you in death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for he is with me. In the judgment, he'll be my advocate, my mediator. I don't want some ecclesiastical ruler pleading for me. He can't help himself in that day. I don't want some friendly pastor to pray for me in that day. I want Christ to plead for me. And Paul had committed his soul to Christ. I like this hymn. My sins, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. It is well. It is well. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and he has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul, because Christ is the redeemer of my soul. I've committed it to him. Now, Paul had committed not only his soul to Christ, but he had committed his possessions to Christ. His family, his health, his friends, his ambitions. He committed it all to Christ.
Like Job, who said the Lord
gave and the Lord had taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Or like Eli, when Samuel said, God's going to kill your sons, Eli said, well, it's the Lord. Let him do what he will.
It all belongs to him anyway. I've committed it to him. I've given it to him. Not a part of it, not even a tenth of it. All of it. It's his.
And then he committed his body to Christ. He said, one of these days, I'm going to be buried in corruption.
The worms will destroy this flesh.
It'll go back to the dust from whence it came.
But my Lord's going to raise it someday. He's going to speak, and the graves will open. And I'm coming forth, not in corruption, but I'll come forth in incorruption.
I'm buried in weakness.
I'll be raised in strength.
I'm buried in shame. I'll be raised in glory. I'm buried in weakness.
I'll be raised in power. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we're going to see him and be just like him in that day. In that day. I've committed it unto him against that day.